And if you're looking for Tom Gommer on here, he said he thought twice about it and decided he wasn't going to do it. No, that's not true. He's been having some health problems and asked if he could opt out of the open forum. He will be here tomorrow for the lesson on resolving conflict in the home. Said he's very excited about that topic and excited about being able to discuss it, but he didn't feel like he could do both of those lessons, so Brother Maxie Bourne has graciously consented to fill his spot, which keeps me off the hot seat, and I'm happy about that too. But we have three good men up here, and I may throw in a comment from time to time. Brother Darwin Hunter, Maxie Bourne, Johnny Ramsey, a lot of knowledge represented in the study of God's Word, and so let's see what kind of questions we have and what comments they might answer us. This one can be open to anyone who wants it. Ties in with the theme of our lectureship. We have many biblical examples of great men of faith who walked with God, who had children that turned against God. How does this happen, and what can we do to prevent it? Why is it sometimes godly individuals wind up with ungodly children? Anyone want to jump on that? Brother Johnny?
God was the perfect father, and he had 23,000 children that fell in one day because of sin. Numbers 21, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. Somewhere along the line, children grow up. They form their own homes. They leave their parents' home. They're still creatures of choice, and they can make bad decisions and sorry choices. The very fact that God is the perfect father, but somewhere along the line, the imperfection of many of his people did really not reflect upon him, but them. The Bible says each one should give account of himself unto God for the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14, 12, and many other passages. We need to appreciate the fact that parents cannot have jurisdiction over their children. For instance, I have a son that's 51 years old. A long, long, long time ago, when Mark left our home and later formed his own home and had his own children, I was not answerable for the decisions that he made. Perhaps we contributed to some of the good decisions he made, as my parents certainly did. My parents were not perfect, but they were godly and spiritual, and I know that everything they taught us was biblical, that we had to make our own decisions. We need to appreciate the fact that it's possible to, when we come to our own responsibility, that we make poor decisions. I believe that's about the best we can do. We'll give an account for the deeds done in our own body, whether it be good or bad. In the day of judgment, I will not answer for him and the other three children. A long time ago, they left my home and my oversight and made their own decisions. My mother and dad taught me the truth, but I didn't always honor it. That's a sad thing. And when I did decide to do right, I could say it was because of what they taught us. And one thing they taught us time and again, I'm quoting now, son, if we ever tell you to do something contrary to the Bible, disobey us and obey God.
Brother Johnny asked me question a moment ago, and I thought it was a good question. He said, what are you doing on the open forum? And I agreed with that question. I wondered what I was doing up here. I thought maybe I would just say the amen when they quote every available English text regarding the subject matter. But anyway, I do appreciate getting to say just a few words on this subject as well. I think Proverbs 22, verse 6 is a passage which many people have misconstrued, misapplied, and used it to beat up on a lot of good people. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, that passage has often been used to mean, or to try to apply the application to it, that if you train your children in godliness, they will never turn from it, ever. Now, if we come out of that with an absolute viewpoint of that, rather than a proverb, which is a maxim or a sagely statement that is generally true, but there are exceptions to it. I believe that's the way the Proverbs are to be looked at. But if we come out of that as an absolute statement that they'll never go wrong, then I can teach once saved, always saved from Proverbs 22:6. And that doesn't teach that. Just as Brother Johnny stated and stated it well, the Bible teaches us that all of us have an obligation to believe and practice the truth. My parents can't do that for me. I'm thankful that they trained me and taught me, but they couldn't do that for me. It's like a football game. You know, the quarterback hands the ball off, but then what the one who receives the ball does with it is his responsibility. And if he fumbles it, the coach will get on him. He won't get on the quarterback for handing it to him. He's done what he's supposed to do. Well, my parents handed off to me the faith, once for all delivered, Jude 3. And if I carry that ball well, then that's to my credit. If I fumble the ball, it won't be their fault. It'll be mine, because I stand before my own 2 feet before God. So I think Proverbs 22:6 ought to be restudied and rethought. If it means that if I train my children perfectly, and no parent ever does, but if I train my children perfectly, they'll act perfectly, then that means I could program my children to always do what God wanted them to do. Nobody can be programmed. It's a matter of choice making. And I think maybe we ought to do some restudying and rethinking and maybe reteaching on Proverbs 22 and verse 6. And talk about the beautiful thought that it is a general truth that if parents live right and teach right, their children are going to be more responsive to doing right. But it's no absolute guarantee either, because they can forsake the law of the Lord just like we can.
That reminded me of something else. There are those who believe that the book of Proverbs are general statements that may have a double application. For instance, train up a child in the way he should go. The context has to do perhaps more with making proper decisions about your children as you observe their tendencies. I have a brother 2 years older than I am. My dad could see early in his life that he liked mechanical things. And so he gave him some model airplane kits. My brother later worked for Boeing Aircraft and Martin Aircraft. And a lot of what he worked with, he had learned in all of this other. He gave me a football because he could tell I was athletically inclined. And when my brother aggravated me, I stepped on his airplane, and he let the air out of my football. To prove that the book of Proverbs is not an exacting science, you might say, but a general principle, a soft answer turneth away wrath, the book of Proverbs says. And yet, giving the softest answer possible, or no answer at all, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate crucified Christ. So a soft answer didn't turn away wrath on that occasion because of the bent of those people. If it means what most brethren say it means, then people who say, train a child to be a Catholic until he's 6 years old, and he'll always be a Catholic. Brother Joe Malone, one of the great gospel preachers, was raised a Catholic. And later, he baptized his own mother. So we've got to understand principles in the Bible that override a misapplication of Proverbs 22:6.
I think Johnny and Darwin have covered the subject real well, but one thought did occur to me. Daniel Webster, the great educator, once said, "The most awesome thought that my mind has ever contemplated is my own individual, personal responsibility to God." Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." While it's true that parents have such a great influence in directing their children in the right way, and we've expressed from this pulpit already in my own personal life how grateful I am for a godly mother and a great gospel preacher father that led me in the right direction. Still, it's been my decisions to make along life's way. Even the decision to be a preacher of the gospel was mine alone. So everybody has to make his own choices in life, and the scriptures are redundant with passages that indicate that. I would encourage all of you to read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see that some of those kings that were evil ended up having good sons, and some that were good ended up having evil sons. So it's a matter of individual choice, and I think the subject has been covered well. Before I sit down, let me say that I thought Brother Joe Chase did an outstanding job in his presentation a while ago, and I wanted to give him some accolades. And then number two, you see this tie I have? This was given to me by my dear friend Johnny Ramsey a few years ago, and I have worn this tie over and over again, and there's not a time that I put it on but that I don't think of Johnny.
Okay, enough of the easy questions. Do you think that stem cell research is biblically ethical?
I don't know nothing about it.
Okay, I'll start. I've never been afraid to stick my foot in my mouth before. Why start now? I think the answer to that question lies in where do the stem cells come from? Stem cells can be harvested from adults, and it has been shown that stem cells harvested from living adults using your own stem cells and then using that to treat you, they are much more stable, and the scientists are pretty much more sure how they will turn out than harvesting them from embryos. And from embryos, we're usually talking about aborted fetuses. It has also been shown that skin cells have been successfully transferred into stem cells just recently, and they're talking about all the great possibility that creates for even more lines of stem cells to do research. Stem cell is not a panacea for curing every illness known to mankind. You remember when Ronald Reagan died, his wife Nancy was pounding on our president for restricting the stem cell research to the number of stem cell lines that were available, saying he's keeping a cure away from Alzheimer's. Well, Parkinson's, unfortunately, the scientists who are researching that say stem cells do not hold any promise for curing those diseases. So it's not the panacea for everything, but where do we harvest those stem cells from? Brethren, abortion is murder. And I do not believe God is pleased with wanting us to extend our lives or treat our diseases by killing a human being. But if we can harvest those stem cells viably from our own selves and they be used to treat diseases, and I see no ethical violation that has been broken there, much like somebody receiving a blood transfusion or something of that nature. Anybody want to add anything to that? Oh, I knew you would.
Not because you didn't do a good job, by the way. You know, another way that these stem cells from embryos are gotten is through in vitro fertilization methods. In other words, they will take the component parts of an embryo from the male and the female, put those together in a petri dish, and fertilize an egg, and then, of course, that fertilized egg is available then to transplant into the woman's body. But the problem is with that, many times they will use, maybe get four or five or six of those, only use one of them, the rest of them are frozen, and they're talking about using those fertilized eggs then for stem cell research. And as has already been mentioned, it's not the panacea. It's not going to cure all of our ills. But certainly if a fertilized egg, as we believe the conception that God grants to that child a soul, then that would be an improper way to achieve those stem cells and get that research. I noticed in the paper just this morning that they have done some research and come up with a way in which they're able even to take a human cell and by manipulating it in some way to program that cell to do certain things in the body. And they're believing that perhaps by this designer cell, so to speak, that this is going to be a means by which they're going to be able to treat many, many things, and that even stem cell research is not going to be the way. They think this maybe holds hope for treating a number of diseases and chronic problems in human beings than even stem cell research. So maybe that is something that will be hopeful. But as has already been mentioned, you know, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. Anything that would take a viable human being and rob from that human being the life that it has in order to cure someone else is certainly morally reprehensible because it is certainly contrary to the very thought of God, which is that life comes from Him, it's sustained by Him, its beginning and end is His business, not ours.
Might be interesting to note that some of the interest in cloning, those who want human cloning, is so you can clone yourself and have a reserve of body parts in case you need them. You take the living being that you have created and harvest the heart if your heart fails, or harvest whatever organ you might need to replace the organ you're in need of. This is what happens when we separate God from our lives, isn't it? And it's a grisly prospect at where we're headed if we allow these things to continue. Well, here's a question directed for Johnny Ramsey, but gentlemen, you can feel free to contradict him if you want to. I wouldn't advise it, but you could do that if you wanted to.
Let's hear the contradictions first.
Please discuss Genesis 6. Please explain who the sons of God are. Sons of God took and married the daughters of men.
I never have studied that very well. I believe in the context when people try to make the idea that he's talking about angels and demons or so forth, I don't believe that can be proved. It seems to me in the context of the book of Genesis, and especially what happened before and after the flood, that they try to have some grotesque reasonings that spiritual beings and demons were joined together. And Jesus said in heaven, men are neither given in marriage, women, there's no marriage there. I believe the Bible is pretty clear that instead of it being devils marrying angels, it's just talking about good people and bad people. And that's being unequally yoked together, 2 Corinthians 6.
Well, this kind of goes with that, so we'll bring this one in now. Explain being unequally yoked to an unbeliever. If this means to be not yoked to an unbeliever, what about being married to an unbeliever?
I know there are divergent views on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as to what it entails, as to whether it includes marriage, for an example. I think that the principle laid down by the Apostle Paul there would be applicable to any relationship wherein a Christian might join himself to a non-believer that would have adverse repercussions in the life of the Christian. And therefore, the Christian should avoid any type of liaison or agreement with or working conditions that would take him away from God. Listen to what the scriptures say. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity, or what communion hath light with darkness? they're incompatible. Light and darkness can't go together. Sort of like the question Amos asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, that is, Christians are. God dwelt within his people. And even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We need to make sure that we don't join ourselves together in any relationship that would take us away from God. Now, I've heard many people say that doesn't have anything to do with marriage. I disagree with that. I think that the principle is applicable there too. Because if there's ever been a yoking together of two people, it's in the marriage relationship. And so even though it was not specifically mentioned, in my own convictions, I do believe that it would certainly involve that, whatever the relationship. I can see a Christian going into partnership in business with someone perhaps who's an atheist, a man who has no scruples, a man who has no integrity or principles of right versus wrong. And it would put the Christian in a very difficult situation, therefore, to run that business. And I know of some particulars in that matter. I'm thinking right now of two or three individuals that I've known who were stalwart Christians who went into business with those who were non-believers, and it ended up having an adverse influence on their lives. A Christian needs to be wiser than that and not make that erroneous choice. And certainly that's true when it comes to the married relationship. Johnny stressed last night, my memory is span is so short anymore, but strong Christians, that was this morning, wasn't it, Johnny? Strong Christians should marry strong Christians. And I agree with that. And I like the way that he phrased that. Instead of Christians should marry Christians, let's go ahead and say strong Christians should marry strong Christians in order to have strong Christian homes. And that's what this lectureship's all about. So whatever the relationship is, a Christian ought not to make an agreement with those that do not share our convictions and our values.
Sometimes brethren will argue that we can be equally yoked with unbelievers, but we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The problem with that is, what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Satan, with Belial? You mean we could be equally yoked with Satan? The very wording that he read so clearly there proves that if you're yoked with the devil and his agents, that's an unequal yoking. And when he finishes that, the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians says, having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is no way that a Christian can be yoked with Satan and it still be holy or still be all right. He's simply saying, make a clear, distinct line of demarcation between you and the world, just as between Christ and Satan. There's no way to be equally yoked, a Christian, with Satan or one of his emissaries or one of his servants, one of his people.
It's a question directed especially for Darwin, but we'll let the other gentlemen comment if they would like to. What is your opinion on clamping at camp or at teen devos?
I'm against it. I'm not against that, though. I believe Colossians 3 and verse 17 would handle that. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you do something by his name, that means by his authority. I've always asked those who want to advocate that, where is your authority to do it? They always say, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Well, I know what you think because you're doing it, But what's your authority for that? And you remember worship, and maybe that's something we need to define too. Worship is not just something that's done in the assembly at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Worship is wherever we're praising God and studying and praying and growing together in Christ. So that can be done at camp. That can be done in devotionals. But the same rules apply to that worship. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. So if it's not in accordance with the truth that's been revealed to us about what God desires in worship, then we should not offer that to God. We have no authority to do that. And we go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and read what it's like to offer unto God something He has not sanctioned and approved. And we find the fire falling from heaven down upon Nadab and Abihu for offering unsanctioned, unauthorized worship. And, you know, just in a common sense way, why do we want to bring things from a rock concert or from a rodeo or a hog calling into the worship of Almighty God? We're drawing near unto God in worship. We're to reverence Him and come before Him with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Why would we want to turn that into a rodeo or a concert? And one of the things that is especially, I think, egregious about this is that people say, well, we're just trying to encourage the speaker. Well, again, applause is offered, you know, when it's done after a speaker preaches or something like that. Applause is offered as something that says man ought to be praised and commended. Well, in our worship, God is being praised and commended. And we ought to maintain the idea that we are drawing near unto God and offering unto God worship that is due His name rather than applause and credit for us and what we're doing. Because even when I've done everything that's been commanded to me, I'm still an unprofitable servant, Jesus said in Luke 17. So you and I think, need to just simply take our book, find out what God tells us to do. If He tells us to sing, Ephesians 5:19, I know I have authority to do that. I can sing. Maybe not well, but I can sing. God tells me to pray. Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in prayers. So the early church continued in prayers. They had preaching in their assemblies. Acts 20 and verse 7, we're authorized to do that and to hear preaching, even to preach to midnight if need be. To give of our means, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And to take of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, Acts 20 and verse 7. So these passages we can find, we can put our fingers on those texts that authorize those things in worship. Where is the text that would authorize applause in worship to God?
I say a hearty amen to those remarks of Darwin. I thought he was right on target. In the 89th Psalm, verse 7, King James translation, we read, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. I'm afraid that in many places in the church of our Lord today, we've lost that sense of reverence before God. And a new mindset has come in, made encroachments into the family of God. And that mindset is, what do we want to do? What do we want? And the emphasis is on our likes and our dislikes. And we've forgotten that we're in the presence of Almighty God, and what is important is His will. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And I see a drifting away from this sense of reverence and this sense of being conscious of authority. The Lord said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. And on one occasion he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke chapter 6, verse 46. So we need to be cognizant of the greatness of God and that we've gathered to honor him and to please him and not ourselves. It's not fun and games. It's reverence to God and worship to the Holy One who made heaven and earth and everything that exists. And our desire should be to honor him and to please him in all things. And that includes being reverent in his sight and doing Bible things and Bible ways, even as Darwin has accentuated.
A corollary thought that's often used, 1 Timothy 2:8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." A lot of times they'll say, "Then why don't you lift up holy hands?" I'd say Lamentation 3, verse 40 and 41 would be my answer. The weeping prophet lamenting in a five-chapter funeral dirge how far away from God people had come and how they like to demonstrate outwardly and not from the heart. It says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to Jehovah. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in heaven." Is that literal? Do I reach down here inside my body and get out that blood pump and put it in my hands and hold that up? These are expressions that are not to be taken literally and to make application throughout the New Testament on the kind of worship that God wants and how we're to conduct ourselves. If you'll remember Lamentation 3, 40 and 41, you'll see how these points are used figuratively and not specifically and literally.
Hog calling? It answers a few questions I've had. "I am a youth minister. What is the best way to influence our young people to live for Christ always when often their parents and their family are not?" Are not encouraging their own children to be faithful.
Some of you will not like my answer. I've read the Bible through several times, and I've never found the phrase youth director anywhere in the Bible. I believe it's an innovation that has deeply affected the Church of the Lord in the 40 years that such exists among us. The Bible mentions youth directors, but they're called parents. This fun and games approach, what has it done to the last two generations? Where are the firm Bible-quoting preachers coming from out of the last couple of generations? Fun and games, Playtime USA, and sometimes men that the church pays to undermine the work of parents. I know that's an old-fashioned answer and approach, but one more time. When you have an unscriptural title, you must have an unscriptural office. I've talked many men who started out as youth directors into being gospel preachers. And a short time after they took that advice, they've come and hugged my neck. Some of the best friends I have in the world are men who once engaged in playing parents and entertaining people in the name of the Lord. I do not believe the Bible teaches anywhere that out of the treasury of the Church of the Lord should come support for someone who basically entertains our kids in lieu of parents who are responsible for those kind of things in the first place. There's no telling how much money that could have been used to evangelize the world have been used to undermine the work of parents. I'm not talking about are some young men who are called that and doing that they on purpose undermining. They have become a part of a system that didn't even exist until 40 years ago. I know when it all began. I know when the very first such thing happened. It was on the campus of North Texas State in Denton, and Bobby Mara, a track athlete that I personally knew well, and his parents too, who won 3 gold medals at the Melbourne Olympics, and Pat Boone, supposedly a faithful member of the church, who later in his own writing admits he committed adultery and did many other things. They were the speakers. A lot of young people missed Bible study Sunday morning worship, and boarded buses that took them hundreds of miles away for an afternoon session of the first real youth rally among Church of Christ. Both of those men have apostatized. I'm trying to say this, that if we ever get back to parents doing what they ought to do and separating the spiritual work of the New Testament church, we'll raise up a whole lot of gospel preachers. Parents will return to their responsibilities, and young people will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, I just have to state, I believe that's an innovation to start with. And when we start out in the wrong direction and embellish it, it's very, very hard to come back to taw, as the old farmer said. I would to God that parents would quit releasing their work to other people who sometimes are not even a year older than the children they're supposed to be training and teaching. Amen. Search the scriptures. The scriptures, not our emotions, to see if these things be so.
I thought I would address, I think, the main meat of the question, which is, how do you help kids who are in this kind of predicament? How do you help children that don't have parents that, and Johnny's exactly right, that's the kind of parenting we need, but so many times we don't have that. And many times, for example, we have children who come to Sunset whose parents have never been to that congregation. So they have a mom and daddy that don't help them whatsoever in the religious realm. So how do you help them? How do you help them to overcome that bad influence and example? And I think there are some things that we can do. Of course, good Bible classes is one thing, and godly shepherds who oversee good Bible classes, be sure that Bible is taught in our classrooms rather than just sharing a lot of human ideas. We need inspired revelation to be given to them in those Bible classes, and Bible solutions to problems. Good preaching is another thing. Good, strong, sound pulpits. But I believe the principles are given like in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We have to teach that to those young people. We ought to obey God rather than men. Even if our parents are leading us in a different way, or if they're leading lives which are not godly, then we have to realize I have a soul to save. And that maybe by my influence, and I've seen that happen, young people who are obedient to the gospel themselves are able to lead their mamas and daddies to the Lord. So we need to emphasize principles like that. We ought to obey God rather than men. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. But if they lead us astray, then we must obey God rather than them. We only obey them as they teach us in accordance with the Lord's way. We would also emphasize, and I think you can go back and read John chapter 21, in which Jesus had a conversation with Peter about what he should expect in the future concerning his life, concerning his death. And then you recall that Peter said, well, Lord, what about this man? What will he do? Speaking about John. And Jesus said, what is that to you? If I would that he would remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And I think there's an emphasis there in that text that is important. We want our parents, we want our children to be obedient to the gospel, but I feel just like Brother Andrew Connolly one time I heard him say, he said, if all of my children decide to forsake the Lord, he said, Claudine and I have determined we're going to go to heaven. And we'll go without them if we have to. We don't want to. We want them to be there with us. But we're going to go even if they determine they don't want to go. And a young person has to determine the same thing regarding his parents. If my parents are not going to go to heaven, I'm still going to go with the Lord's help. You follow me. We have a personal obligation to serve the Lord, even if nobody else in our family does. And maybe that's the kind of emphasis that a young person in that predicament needs to hear.
I'm in my 52nd year of preaching the gospel. And through all those years, I've heard many Christians say, well, what can I do? The very first thing that I would suggest is that every Christian needs to respond to John 4:35, where Jesus said, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. We need to get involved, and that involves thinking on our part. We need to sit down with ourselves and really think, what can I do to advance the Lord's cause? You know, in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, verses 3 through 9, the story is recorded there of Mary coming out to a dinner. It was at Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and she had an alabaster cruse of ointment, a pure nard, very costly, and she broke open this cruse and anointed Jesus with it. And Judas and others began to complain against her, and Jesus said, leave her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me. You have the poor with you always, but you don't have me with you always. She hath anointed my body for the burying. She hath done what she could. Now, I'm more familiar with the Brown Trail Church of Christ in Bedford, a suburb of Fort Worth, than any other right now, because we've been there a long, long time. And I know that we have some people who really have searched their hearts as to what they can do. Pertaining to the youth, there is a need to work with our young people. There's no question about that. But the question is, should we have a youth minister to do that, or should parents combine together their talents and provide the leadership themselves? At Brown Trail, that's the way it's handled. We have three or four young couples, outstanding couples, really spiritually minded people who have combined their talents together to really work with our young people. And it has succeeded. We have a lot of kids that go to Brown Trail that have no parental guidance, as Darwin suggested. Some of their parents are not even Christians, but they come there. We haven't abandoned them, but we have simply worked within the framework of the talent we have there to provide leadership and encouragement to them as best we can. One thing that we do every June, we take a whole busload of those kids to the Blue Haven encampment out in New Mexico. And it has worked wonders in the lives of our young people. And we have a much smaller percentage stray away in that congregation than in most congregations. And I think that it's due largely to Christian people who saw a need and who said, we can fill that need, and have done so in a remarkable way.
I think about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, where Paul wrote, encourage one another and build up one another. I have this uncanny ability. I remember what it was like to be young. And I think some people, the only thing they remember is when they were about 30 or plus. They were born at 30 years of age. They forget what it was like being a young person. And I remember as a young man in my local congregation, that something made an impact on me is when adults took the time to come up and ask me how I was doing and give me a hug or shake my hand or treat me like I was somebody worth knowing, somebody worth spending some time with, somebody that had value. And I think as adults, it behooves all of us not to act like our children are an inconvenience in a congregation. They are the present of the church, not just the future. They're the present of the church. And so let's encourage our young people. Let's give them those hugs. Let's shake their hands. Let's ask what's going on in their lives. Let's show just as much an interest in what's happening in them as we would anyone else. And let them know that they are valuable to us and that their soul is worth as much to us as anyone else, and we might be surprised what kind of encouragement that would be to them. Please discuss forgiveness of sins under the patriarchal and Mosaical dispensations. The Old Testament has many references to forgiveness of sins. Were they or were they not forgiven?
Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 would be a good place to start. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I believe this would be the best way of wording it. Those who obeyed God in the Old Testament, who did his will, were permanently cleansed from sin when Christ shed his blood at Calvary. That blood flowed backward and forward and continues. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, all transgression. Until Jesus died and shed his blood, absolute remission of sins was not known. But those who lived as they should under the Old Testament looked forward to that cleansing and the shed blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So it ultimately took the shedding of the blood of Christ to take care of the sins of those who were pleasing to God under the Old Testament regime, but only had the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't take away sin as a sacrificial part. Sometimes it's difficult for us to comprehend that. But I believe we could say from the dawn of creation to the cross of Christ, the whole world waited for substantial blood to be shed to cleanse the sins of those past, present, future. And if we have no trouble understanding how his blood still is available for those who sin long after the cross, we can see the other. That words are found that indicate the forgiveness of sins in Old Testament days, but this passage and other passages forever teach it took this absolute shedding of the blood of Christ to cleanse people from their sin. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by vain tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without spot or blemish, verily was foreordained for you of the foundation of the world, but hath in these last days been made known unto you. Zechariah 13:1 predicted a fountain for cleansing and for sin will be opened outside Jerusalem. And when Jesus shed his blood and forthwith came out blood and water, that sacrifice that they looked forward to and that men look back to now was given, the ultimate cleansing of sin.
Revelation 1:5 says we're washed from our sins by his blood. That's the only means available that will cleanse the soul of sin. I do think probably what troubles us and bothers us is how did the worshiper feel about his sins under the old covenant? Did they have a sense of forgiveness? Because we understand more about forgiveness and how it's actually available to men, the cleansing is actually done by the blood of Christ under the new covenant today than they did then. And I think those passages that were related to us, how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. We understand that more than they did. So if you go back and sometimes just do a search, we did a study in Leviticus not long ago. If you go back and do a search regarding the term forgiveness, just as Johnny mentioned, many of those texts indicate, and they shall be forgiven him. When he'll bring this particular sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, and it's offered by the priest, and his sin shall be forgiven him. Well, remember, God surveys the entirety of history. God knew what he was going to do. It was predetermined. He had purposed that he would sacrifice his son on the behalf of all sinners under any dispensation of time, patriarchal, Mosaical, Christian. And so that blood was already shed, in essence, in the mind of God. Sometimes go back and read Isaiah chapter 53, and everything he says about the Lamb of God being slain is mentioned in present tense in Isaiah 53, even though it was to come hundreds of years later, because God had determined and it would be done. So God knew that the blood would be available for all men, which would absolutely clear him of guilt by the forgiveness that would be offered through the blood of Christ. But now that worshiper who came to the tabernacle with his sacrifice under the old covenant system would then have a sense of forgiveness that God was going to bring about in some way even unknown to him. He would still, I believe, have an awareness of forgiveness because God said his sin shall be forgiven him. But you and I understand, because of the New Testament and its teaching, that the only way that could possibly be done is that those who followed God's conditions back under the old covenant had their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ when it was shed. And I believe that somehow kind of ties those together and helps us understand how that worshiper could have a sense of forgiveness even under a covenant which did not absolutely deal with sin like the new covenant does.
I asked Max if he wanted to say something, and he didn't, so. How about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16? After all these other sacrifices had been made, there was a day, the Day of Atonement, that happened once a year, where the high priest entered the most holy place and offered that several sacrificial animals, but the most important one that day was the scapegoat. After he came out of the most holy place, he took his hands and indicated in a metaphor, symbolically, as he laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was released into the wilderness, that their sins, in a metaphor, figuratively, had been taken far away. But the very next year, the Day of Atonement came again. So I believe that to say ultimately sins were forgiven before the blood of Christ, don't believe we can say that. But what did John the Immerser say when he saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, not the scapegoat. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So it was in anticipation of the Lamb of God, not the scapegoat, on the Day of Atonement once a year, that they knew that they had hope of redemption because they had done God's will at the time they lived. But that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, sheds a lot of light on the whole situation, I believe.
Can we know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before God removed them? Somebody look up. Don't keep looking down. The Bible doesn't say.
That's what I was going to say.
Well, you're in good company. My personal opinion from reading through the text, I don't think they were there for hundreds or thousands of years. I'm not sure how long they were there. I just get the impression reading it wasn't terribly long. And I kind of also get the impression when the serpent began talking to them and Eve and the serpent intercourse in conversation about that tree and what it was like, and that their desires had kind of been stirred up by the fact they couldn't eat that and they'd wondered about it. I don't think it was terribly long that they approached the tree and were tempted and were cast out, but in reality, the Bible just doesn't say.
As has been pointed out, we don't know how long they were there before they sinned, but one thing we do know, in the day that you eat this fruit, you shall die. And they did, in fact, die spiritually that day, inasmuch as God separated them from himself. And that's what sin brings about. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. So God drove Adam and Eve from his presence that day out of the garden because they had sinned against him. We should well know that there are repercussions and ramifications when one transgresses the will of God. It would do us all well to learn from Adam and Eve and try our very best not to make the same mistakes that they made. The time that they were in the garden prior to their sin, I think, is an immaterial question, really. It doesn't really matter. They were there. God placed them there, gave them the charge to keep and dress the garden. And it was Satan who came in to the garden with his lies and deceitfulness and led man astray. And it's happened again and again and again through the years. We need to learn as best we can that God means what he says.
I don't know exactly what the questioner had in mind by the text or by the question, but I would like to just mention that sometimes the question might be posed because of what John Clayton has taught. I remember years ago I got his little book. I believe it's called The Source. And in that book he proposed that, you know, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. It could have been thousands and thousands and thousands of years before they fell. And he's trying to get more time in the text of those opening pages of Genesis in order that you can have some more evolutionary development and things like that. The idea of those who call themselves, these theistic evolutionists, those, of course, are not really compatible ideas. You're either a theist or an evolutionist. But nonetheless, some call themselves theistic evolutionists, and they would try to get more timing into the text of Genesis by doing that. But however long they were there, we know it could not have been longer than they lived. And if I remember the text, it says that Adam lived to be 930 years. Is that right? I believe it was 930 years. And so it can't be any longer than that. And so I don't know where Brother Clayton got this idea that they could have been there thousands of years if he only lived to be 930. The timing is in the text too. And the way God counted that time and the way man counted that time was given from the time that God placed the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And the 7 days were already there as well. So I think that indicates that the time that we understand is the same time that they understood, and therefore it couldn't have been any longer than 930 years that they were in the garden.
See, I opened my mouth, and then they decide to get up here and talk. This brings our open forum to a close. We appreciate everyone who submitted questions. Like I said, there were more questions submitted than we were able to get to. We'll hold on to those, perhaps be able to bring them in next year. So that's your incentive to come back in 2006, Lord willing, and be part of this event. Let me remind everyone.